Right. Good morning, everyone. Thanks a lot, Brett. Like always. Special welcome to some of our visitors this morning. I think we've got some from Mangatapu, was it? And some, I think they've come further afield, maybe from Hamilton. And some just slightly further than that from Colorado. All right. Daniel and his family are from Colorado. They've been listening to some of the messages on the Jesus Plus Nothing website and basically decided just to fly his family over to come to church this morning. So that's very good of you. Flying back this afternoon, I think. Yeah, that's the kind of commitment we're looking for amongst everyone here. No, there's a slim chance he's also doing a Cape and Ray course with his family. That was the second thing, coming to church was number one. All right, we've been doing a series on what we call the heroes of the faith from Hebrews 11. For those that have not heard any of those series, you haven't missed too much. There was... let's see, there was Abel, there was Enoch, we've done it on Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. So I don't think I'll give you a refresh on any of those. But this morning I wanted to look at someone who knew the valleys and the peaks of life very well. He was someone who knew slavery and he knew kingship. He knew the pit and he knew the palace. Any takers? Joseph. Yeah, it's all too easy, isn't it? Joseph, yeah. Like Daniel, he's one of the few characters in the Bible where basically nothing bad is written about him. You know, if it was you or me, I'm pretty sure the writer of Hebrews would be able to find something pretty easy, especially you guys. Joseph, nothing. And it's quite remarkable because there's so much written about Joseph. It's not like he's just a little bit part in Genesis. Joseph's life and Abraham's life take up half of the book of Genesis. But no one is written about more than Joseph. And it kind of started me thinking, why does the Holy Spirit take all this time on this life of Joseph? Is it just that we'll have a good story at Sunday school for the kids? Was there something more in this whole life of Joseph? So I started thinking about that, and we'll come back to that answer a little bit later. But let me ask you, because we've been talking about faith, what aspects of faith can you think of just in the life of Joseph?
The trial of faith.
Yeah? Anything particular? Yeah. Okay. Yep. Any specific examples where Joseph really would have needed to walk and to hold on by faith?
Sold out by his brothers.
Sold by his brothers into slavery, put in a pit. Yep.
Thrown into prison via false accusations.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. There's a psalm which I really like, and it talks about that. And I'll just read it out. It's Psalm 105. It says, "They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. And until the time that his word came to pass," that's the word that Joseph had been given, that, you know, his brothers would bow down to him. "Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." So he's sitting in this prison. God had given them this amazing vision, this prophetic insight into the fact that even his father and his brothers are all going to bow down to him. And then he just finds himself in the total opposite, in a prison. And it says, until the time that the word of the Lord came to pass, that word tested him. You can imagine him sitting in prison. What is going on? Lord, what's going to happen here? And so many examples of faith in the life of Joseph. So let's have a look in Hebrews 11. Let's see which one the author of Hebrews decided to focus on. Hebrews 11:22. What's that? Yep. Hebrews 11:22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Is that the one you would have chosen? Kind of when you read that for the first time, you think, okay, is that the aspect of faith from the life of Joseph that, you know, that we want to bring forth? Maybe there's more in that that we're not kind of seeing. Maybe God values something that we don't necessarily see straight away. I actually started off and I wrote a sermon fairly much based around that passage and the kind of the last words of Joseph. And, well, I kind of ended up binning it and started again because I was just going to add like a little bit of a prophetic element to do with Joseph's life. And kind of like, you know, putting like a little bit of yeast in the dough. It just sort of got bigger and bigger and bigger and kind of like ended up taking over my whole sermon. So I'm going to have to do this in two parts. But I really wanted to come back to this whole thought of why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time on the life of Joseph? What can we learn from that? All right, so let me just read a little story, which is basically an overview of the life of Joseph, and I want you to think, okay, as I'm writing it, what's the story really about? Okay, so the Bible tells us that Joseph was Jacob's most loved son, but his brothers hated him for it. You know, things came to a head when Joseph revealed prophetically that his brothers were actually one day bow down to him. And so his brothers conspired against him. You know, wanting to kill him, they ended up betraying him, you know, just for some measly silver coins and threw him into the pit. Joseph was taken as a slave into Egypt, where his master's wife tried to seduce him, and he was actually tempted, the Bible says, day after day, but he didn't sin. In fact, he just said to her, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" So she bore false witness against him, and he was condemned unjustly and put into the prison with two others. The baker, who had offended the king, and a cupbearer to the king. But Joseph actually said to them, "One of you is going to live and one of you will actually die." And so it came about. And in the course of time, Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He became the ruler over Egypt. Everyone in the land was commanded to bow the knee, to kneel before Joseph. And he ruled with justice and righteousness, if you like, and with wisdom. But in the course of time, it says that there came a 7-year famine. It was a terrible, terrible famine. And it affected all the land, not just Egypt, the whole area. In fact, it says the whole world. And it caused people to actually have to come to Joseph for bread to live. One of those that had to come were actually Joseph's brothers, the very ones that had betrayed him, very ones that really just hated him and wanted him killed. They had to come to Joseph. And it says that Joseph knew and recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph. And Joseph initially treated them kind of harshly, but he had a plan in mind because his heart was for reconciliation with his Jewish brothers. A funny thing happened to those brothers when things started to go wrong. They actually started to think back 22 years earlier about what they had done to Joseph. Their conscience was pricked. And Joseph, Joseph revealed himself and there was great weeping and they couldn't believe it. They were hugging and crying. And Joseph was reconciled with his brothers and his brothers with him. And they lived with him and he provided for them. All right. Why tell all that story in detail? And why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time on the life of Joseph? Do you remember in Shrek, when Shrek and Donkey's going along, and Shrek says to Donkey that ogres have layers? I don't know, I'm not an ogre expert, but the Bible has layers. You can peel back these layers. You can just read a story like the life of Joseph and think, whoa, no, look at all the things that happened to him. But if you peel back the layer, you actually find that this whole story, it's actually not just about Joseph. This whole story is actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about the reconciliation with partly with the world and also with his Jewish brethren, the nation of Israel coming back. It's a whole prophetic, it's an amazing, only God could orchestrate the life, the events of someone's life so that they actually speak of another who is going to come 2,000 years later. You know, and they speak of Jesus' first coming and they speak of the events leading up to his second coming. So this morning, this is a big picture sermon. The sermon that I did write was more personal, what we can learn from Joseph for our own lives in terms of the forgiveness and everything. This isn't really that. This is a big, big picture sermon. But I also wanted to look at the fact that God is a God who can actually take everything, all the mess that's happening, whether it be an individual life or whether it be in the life of nations or the whole world as a whole, can actually form something good and bring something good out of it. I did a bit of a chart, and we're not going to spend. I basically wanted to show some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. We're not going to spend a lot of time just going through each thing, because if I did that, you'll be like that fat boy in Gary Larson's cartoon who's got like a little small head and he's sitting in class and he's got his hand up and he's saying, "Please, sir, may I be excused? My brain is full." Don't want to do that. But let me just turn this on. I'll just show you some of the things. Darkness. Eventually. Yeah, it only takes half an hour. Basically, all the events in that story that I read out to you, they all have a fulfillment. Either in the first coming of the Lord or in the second coming. So all these things, like this first little list here, is basically just looking at to do with the first coming of Jesus. Beloved of his father, it says Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. It's in Genesis 37. It's a picture of Jesus, his beloved son. And yet Joseph was envied and hated without a cause. And he foretold, like I said, that he would one day rule over the world, just as Jesus said, you know, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." But they conspired to kill Joseph, just like they conspired to kill Jesus. Stripped him of his clothing, like they did with Jesus. Thrown into the pit. Sold into the hands of Gentiles for, you know, a few silver coins, just like Jesus was betrayed. All this whole story God has actually put in the Bible to actually teach you about something far greater. I mean, the whole story of Joseph in itself is wonderful, but it's something deeper. There's layers. We'll just go down a little bit. So I did actually print out some of these things, so if you want to take it and look at it later, that's all good. But even the fact, you know, he resisted temptation. It says that day after day he was actually tempted, and yet Joseph didn't sin. Just like Hebrews says, you know, we have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in all points tempted like we are, but was yet without sin. Falsely accused. I quite like these bottom ones, numbered with the transgressors. You know, he was put into that prison with two other people, and he said, one of you will live, the other is going to die. Just like Jesus was crucified, one on his left, one on his right, and he said to one of them, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was actually going to live, and the other one didn't repent. If we just move on, basically from the time of Joseph's, need someone technical. From the time of Joseph's exaltation, you remember he went basically from the prison to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he ruled Egypt on behalf of Pharaoh, just like Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And how everyone, all people were commanded to bow down to Joseph. Just like the command goes out now that everyone at the name of Jesus should bow the knee. And that, another interesting thing is that during this time of exaltation, he took a Gentile bride, Joseph did. Just like after Jesus went back to the Father. You know, he'd been rejected by his brothers, the Jewish nation, and he took, largely, a Gentile bride. You and me. Thankfully. And it says that he provided bread, basically, to save all in need. It says all the countries came to Joseph to buy grain. Just like Jesus, he said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger. He is that bread of life. And what I wanted to look at, probably focus on more today, is actually just this whole big picture, because Joseph's life doesn't just tell us about Jesus' first coming, what's happening in the world today, but really what things are actually leading up to. One of the interesting things is that in the course of time, like I read out in that story, there came a 7-year famine, a real hard famine across the whole land, causing great hardship. You know, in the Bible, talking prophetically, it talks about, I don't know if you guys have heard of, some of them would have, Daniel's 70th week. It talks about there's one lot of 7 years still to play out, especially upon the nation of Israel. That's what's pictured in the life of Joseph with the 7-year famine. And it's interesting that it says that hardship basically causes people from all countries to come to Joseph. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. It's again, it's a picture, it's a type. It's actually showing you in that last period of world history leading up to the return of Christ. That's a 7-year period. But the difficulties of that time are actually going to cause people really to go one of two ways. You're not going to be able to, like, in our culture, so many people just sit on the fence. They don't really care. You know, they just live their lives. In that last little time, and it forces people, which way are you going to go? Towards basically the Antichrist, or are you going to go towards Jesus? Just like this time. Another interesting thing, which I just want to focus a little bit about, is how Joseph's own brothers were actually forced during the 7-year famine period to actually come back to Joseph. They didn't know Joseph initially, but they were forced to seek help. Have a look. Let's turn in our Bibles. To Genesis 42. That'll help. Couldn't see a thing. Like I said, this is it's a big, I know it's a big picture kind of sermon, but It's okay. We'll get there. Genesis 42. And we'll just start in verse 8. This is so Joseph's brothers have been forced to come back to Joseph. It says, but Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. And if you carry on, go down to verse 17. It says, so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. And then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them and he said, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. And now comes the reckoning for his blood. It's an interesting story in its own right, just about Joseph. But it's actually quite wonderful in terms of the picture that it's giving us of how the Jewish believers, the nation of Israel really, comes back to the Lord. They've been blinded for like 2,000 years in the most part. But we see that in this difficult 7-year period, it causes them to come back. And once again, their hearts are actually pricked. Their consciences come alive and they start to think back on what we did. What we did to our brother. We actually sold him. We killed him, essentially. We hated him. And they think that the reckoning for his blood is now on their hands. You know, last week, Fiona asked me to read out, or not to read out, but just to tell you a little story about a man that wrote into the website, a Jewish man. And I asked him, you know, about his testimony. He was a Jewish believer. I asked him, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus? And let me just read out a little part of that. He says, my story began in 1971. I was a university student and I heard a Jewish evangelist named Arthur Katz teach that Jesus had himself claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. I was intrigued and repelled in equal measure. Art spent the day with me as we went round and round this message. And I had about 10 years of Jewish and Hebrew education, and I felt compelled to overturn this outrageous claim. But in the back of my mind, however, I could not shake the nagging thought that if we indeed had rejected our own Messiah, it would easily explain the last 2,000 years of suffering and sorrow in a way that no rabbi, author, or sage had ever been able to do. He says, I ended that day by praying a prayer suggested by Art to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to show me if Yeshua was really who he claimed to be. And God began to answer me within the hour. I took a year off from school to seek out and find the truth. And 18 months later, the accumulated weight of fulfilled messianic prophecy and numerous additional miracles caused me to fall on the rock and be broken. He says, I did not love Yeshua. I did not trust him for anything beyond my salvation, but the Jewish God and the Jewish scriptures had persuaded me that Yeshua was my long-lost Messiah, and I bowed my heart to Christ as I had promised Yahweh I would do if he would provide me with the evidence. And my life verse could be John 7:17. It says, if any man desires to do his will, he will know, and then in brackets, he will have the needed illumination to recognize and can tell for himself whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking from myself. and of my own accord and on my own authority. And he also said, this was 44 years ago next month, and he has made himself and his goodness so real to me so often over those years that I have grown to like him, to love him, and to do my best to trust him with even the smallest matters. I still get so excited when he helps me or whispers to me that I am filled with joy. Just thought, what an awesome story, awesome testimony of a man having his eyes opened, a Jewish man having his eyes opened to the awesomeness of Christ as Messiah. And there's lots of things that stood out to me, but one of those things was just from the Jewish perspective. He said, when he was thinking about these things, he said, if indeed we had rejected our Messiah, that would actually explain the last 2,000 years of history that no rabbi or sage or Jewish teacher has ever been able to teach me. He basically had the same thought that Joseph's brothers are having when the hard things started happening that we're seeing about here. They started to think back on what they had actually done. It's actually because we killed our brother. We rejected our brother. Their conscience is pricked, if you like. And Reuben, at the end of it, in verse 22, he says, now comes the reckoning for his blood. The miracle, I guess, of miracles is that once a person sees that they're guilty, and we're all guilty, it's not just the Jews that crucified Jesus. The Gentiles played their part. It's all of our sins that forced Jesus to go to the cross. We've all, in that sense, got the blood of Jesus on our hands. But the wonder of wonders is that once you can actually see that you've got the blood of Christ on your hands, you actually find out that that blood doesn't call out for justice. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of Christ calls out a better word than Abel's. Abel's blood called out for justice. Jesus is actually, his blood calls out for mercy. And it's actually the very blood that, even though we've got it on our hands, it's also the blood that actually cleanses us. You know, it's like what we sung just before. You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All the events that you see basically happening in the world, all of those events is basically God moving people and nations and players into position to bring about what this story of Joseph is all about. It's God working on a global scale, if you like. You know, at the moment, you know, we see crazy things happening in Syria. You see alliances being formed with Turkey and Iran. You see the rising up of particular nations. It's all in accordance with what God says. And you see Israel isolated, totally isolated, and sitting kind of in the middle trying to be quiet at the moment, while the world's focusing on Syria and everything else. But once that's over, they'll turn their focus back onto Israel to condemn Israel again. There's no doubt about it. We live in a strange world where the events of this world and this pressure, even upon Israel, this Jewish brethren, is all being caused by God to actually bring them back to his Messiah, their Messiah. You know, at the end of last year, the UN, just, I won't go into this, it's just a side note, but the UN held one of its sessions, and they condemned and criticised 23 nations. They had one criticism for Syria, because they've murdered more than 200,000 people, of their own people. They had one criticism for Iran, one for North Korea, who are obviously always saying and doing some crazy things. And the remaining 20 were criticisms of Israel. It's nuts. There's one of Israel's founding fathers, a man by the name of Abba Iban. He's quite known for his quotes, but he said this. He said, if Algeria, talking about the United Nations, he said, if Algeria introduced a resolution declaring that the earth was flat and that Israel had flattened it, it would pass by a vote of 164 to 13 with 26 abstaining. It's not actually too far away from the truth. But God is actually allowing all these things to actually happen, this pressure that we talk about here, to actually bring about his purposes. And his purposes are not necessarily judgment first and foremost, they're for reconciliation. One of those scriptures, oh, we've got blue screen. One of these scriptures over here, you might see it under the Joseph's brothers forced to seek help. It says, I will go away and return to, this is God speaking from Hosea. I will go away and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's one of the things that's happening and will happen even more. And if we'll just quickly go on. In the story of Joseph, like these difficult times led Joseph's brothers to seek him out, even though they didn't recognize him. He was veiled, as it says in 2 Corinthians. But there came a time when Joseph revealed himself. In Genesis 45, it says, I am Joseph, whom you sold. God has made me Lord of all. And he basically said, come unto me. You know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here. And the scripture from Zechariah, it says that they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, and the land will mourn each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. Mum asked me, she said, why does it say they will look on me, and then they will mourn for him? And I thought about it, and I said, I don't know. What do you reckon? It could be, but what Mum said, and I think it's quite a good point, is they actually, when they cry out to him, they'll actually look on him physically, but they'll actually, that's Jesus, but they'll actually mourn for him, as in they'll mourn, they'll realise this is the one that 2,000 years ago came. He's the one that we rejected. We said, crucify him, let his blood be on our hands, away with him. We don't want this man to rule over us. They'll look on the one who's coming and they'll think back. They'll mourn for him also. That was 2,000 years ago. I want to look at one last scripture. It's in Genesis 50, verse 19. Last book of Genesis. We'll start in verse 15 and read through to 21. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, so Jacob had just died, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and they fell down before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. I actually like it better. I think it's in the NIV. It says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And he said, "So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Next time, I'll probably get back to the message that I threw away, which is more about what this kind of means from a personal level for us and what we can learn from these last sort of words and actions of Joseph. But I really liked that verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You can take that obviously for Joseph's life. His brothers meant to harm him, and they certainly did. But God had this bigger picture, this bigger plan, even for the life of Joseph, to put him in a position to actually be able to help many. You know, you can take that for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a picture of him that the Gentiles and the Jews wanted to harm and did harm Jesus Christ. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, had this amazing plan to actually turn the whole thing around and use it for good. You know, Satan wanted to get rid of Jesus. He thought he was killing the Son of Man, putting an end to him. He can't go about and can't teach and can't do his miracles. And yet God used it so that the life of God could be in every believer. The nation of Israel, that we've talked about briefly, they're going to come into a real difficult time. And they are already, but it's going to be worse. It's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble. It's hardship. But God is actually going to sovereignly use that whole thing to actually fulfill his promises and bring them back to their Messiah. And also our lives. You might be sitting there, sometimes when you think of these big picture things and you think of God moving nations into place, and then you think, yeah, I know, but I've got to pay the bills, or I'm, you know, bitter with this person or whatever. Like, does God actually, is he interested really in working in my life? And the awesome thing is that, like, when Jesus came, he said, like, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. God cares for each and every one of us that much. And that great promise in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's like, even when I was preparing this, sometimes you just hit that wall again and you just think, man, who is this God? How can he do all these things? How can he move, you know, people into positions of power and move nations and align things, but also be so intimately caring and involved? That's a good word. In each individual life. Who is this God? He's an amazing God. Amazing God. Let's look at one last scripture in Romans chapter 11. Right at the end of Romans 11, if you know about Romans, you'll know that in Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul basically had to answer this question, well, what about the Jews? Have they been rejected for good? Or what's going to happen there? And he answers that, and he talks about how there's a hardening that's come upon them for a season until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and then the deliverer will come from Zion. You know, this is the covenant that I make with them, and all Israel will be saved. And it's like he gets to the end. He's thinking about how God is working all these things out. And he gets to the end of saying all of this in verse 33. And he just says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." He says, "How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's just, you know, who is this God? Who is this God that can just control all these things and do all these things and work out, even when man really is in a state of rebellion, God can still work it through difficulties to bring that person back. Yeah. So God's in control, not Donald Trump, not Hillary Clinton, not Vladimir Putin, not any of the others who think that they're the ones calling the shots. But there's a amazing plan of God that has been worked out. And the awesome thing is, I'm going to stop very soon, but the awesome thing is that God has actually given us these things in his word, stories, prophecies, all these things to actually show us what he's going to do if we've got eyes to see. All right. I'll just pray, and then if anyone has any other thoughts or comments or anything you want to say, please share. Lord, we just stand in awe of you once again. Father, we just thank you for your might and for the working of your hand, Lord, that brings all these things together, not just on a global level, but Lord, also you work all things together for good in our lives. Father, we rejoice in your plan. We rejoice in the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to these times and these days ahead. Help us, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to see you as we should. Lord, that we could comprehend you. Father, we often get pushed to and fro by things that happen in our lives, but help us to see you as the sovereign God, all-powerful, the one who allows things, but allows them for our good. We just bless you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.